Good morning. Thank you for having us out here today. My wife Debbie is she was ducking down right then. Is in the back. Our son Hudson's over in the nursery here, and we have three other daughters who are with Grandma and Grandpa in Buffalo. But I really am thrilled to be here because I want to say thank you to Terra Nova. I want to say thank you to you guys. When it started to become clear that we were going to be planting a church, that God was leading us toward it, one of the first people I called was Ed Marcel, because I knew that he had his finger on the pulse of church planning in the region. I knew about his connections with the Acts 29 Network. And Ed was gracious enough when I called him to eat lunch with me and talk about the church planning thing. And he didn't talk me out of it, which I was kind of half hoping he would at that point. But he didn't, and it seemed like God was in it. And God has blessed. From the very beginning, your pastors have just been connected with our pastors to where every one of your pastors has had some impact on the life of Grace Road Church in Rochester, where Ed has helped me from the beginning. Phil is mentoring Caleb, who is our executive pastor in process. We've talked to Scott for advice with worship. Paul has come out and helped us with finances. Matthew's come out to Rochester a couple times for encouragement. And so your church has been a blessing to us in just numerous ways. And so I want to say thank you for being so generous with your financial resources, but also with your pastors, that they really are freed up to do kingdom work, where they get to spend a lot of their time planting other churches and seeing the gospel spread, not just throughout the lives here at Terra Nova and around Troy, but really all around the Northeast. And so thank you so much. Thank you for being who you've been, being so generous and being so kingdom-minded as a church. Our church, in a lot of ways, has just kind of drafted Terra Nova because you guys are a few years ahead of us, and so you've gone ahead of us and done the hard work, figured out how things work, and now we just call you guys and figure out how to do them. And so thanks for chiseling things out of a rock here so that we could be blessed and so the gospel could go forward in Rochester. Grace Road Church actually just launched this last September. So we are we're a new baby church, and things have been moving very quickly. God's blessed us to where what was a core group of 50 to 70 adults has grown into a church of about 150 people every week, with lives being changed. I was just talking this last Sunday to a guy who came in when we were meeting in a basement for our core phase Bible study, and he started hearing the gospel for the first time there. He came with a friend, and he was saved. A couple months in, he put his faith in Jesus. His whole life changed. Now he's got brothers and family members and friends that he's trying to bring the gospel to and live out the gospel in front of them. He's gotten engaged to a godly girl, and his whole existence, his whole future has been completely changed by the work of the gospel, and Terra Nova has played a part in that. So I just wanted to say thank you before we jump into the scripture this morning. Thank you for your support and your prayers for us. Thank you for freeing your pastors to be who they've been for us. But if you've got a Bible, if you could turn to Colossians chapter 2. Let's just read verses 1 through 10 to start today. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." If you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably known some people who seemed like they were led astray by some arguments that are brought against Christianity. If you've been in church for a while, you've seen people who've come in, and it seems like they're tasting the blessing of being part of the church. It seems like they're worshiping. It seems in some ways even like they're growing in their faith with Christ. But then a few months go by and you haven't seen them for a while. They drop out of the new tribe. They drop out of church altogether. And then you run into them, and then the reason that they bring is, "Yeah, I left Christianity. I decided not to become a Christian because of some plausible argument that was brought against Christianity. And maybe it was an argument from science where they read a book where some scientist said that the universe is way too random for us to believe that there's a God. Or they read some history where a historian said Christianity is really not a unique faith. It's really just a conglomeration of a bunch of other religions that have always been around. And so they heard that and they decided that they wouldn't be Christians. Or maybe they're not really scholars and they just went and they saw the Da Vinci Code. And in that movie, there were claims that Jesus never claimed to be God and that Jesus got married and he wasn't who Christians have believed that he was. Or someone comes and every 10 years or so, someone else finds the bones of Jesus that they've discovered after digging for 2,000 years. Finally, they found it. And so people will say, yeah, I decided not to become a Christian because of this reason. And you know, if you've walked with Christ for a while, that there are rebuttals. There are good arguments against these things. This Christianity thing is not some new invention. It has stood the test of time for 2,000 years now. People have brought all kinds of plausible arguments against Christianity, and they're real easy to tear down. But we have to watch out because we've all known those individuals who have been sunk. That while Christianity isn't going to sink, I mean, it's proven itself to be this battleship, and all the arguments really are just BBs bouncing off the hull. We've seen lots of individuals that have sunk. And the Apostle Paul is writing this just to kind of pull verse 4 out of context for a second here. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He's writing because in their day, just like in our day, there were plenty of plausible arguments that were out there that would serve to deceive or delude or lead astray the people who were starting to explore the claims of Christianity. Now, there were also in their day plenty of outlandish arguments. If you were outside of the church circles, you might not go to a church because you heard some of the stories that were told about Christians. For example, there was a myth going around that early Christians would try to adopt Roman babies, which was true because they were generous and loving and wanted to just model the gospel to people by adopting those babies. And they said the reason they would adopt them is because Christians believe in human sacrifice. And so they would bring those babies into their homes, they would raise them long enough, and then eventually sacrifice them and then consume them and drink their blood because Christians believe in drinking blood. Now, if you were someone who was in church circles, that really wasn't a plausible argument. That was something you could just laugh off. You would say, you know, I've been going to that church for a while, and I tend to get there kind of late, but I know that's not happened within these circles where I've been. Maybe if you're outside, you'll never have contact with the Christians because of it, but that's an outlandish argument. That's not one that's really plausible if you're on the inside. The plausible arguments are the same kind of arguments that are brought today, like from a Christopher Hitchens who wrote, God is not great. And in that book, he says that Christianity has done so much damage over the years, it stopped so much advancement that we would all do so much better if we just took all faith altogether and chucked it. Or Bill Maher, who in his movie said that if you were part of a club that had been involved in as much racism and oppression and destruction as Christianity has, then you would resign from that club immediately. You hear those arguments, and those arguments can tend to be more plausible. They can tend to be things that would delude you and make you doubt what this faith is that you're starting to come to or starting to believe in. But the Apostle Paul here doesn't say that the best way to counteract all of those arguments is to know the counterargument for all of them. Now, I think it's good to. I think it's good for us to know why we believe what we believe and be established in our faith. But he says that the best way for us to be prepared against those arguments isn't just to know the counterargument, but to go deep in our relationships with other people and with Jesus. So let's look at this passage again. Colossians 2:1, he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So starting in verse 2, he says that the way that we keep ourselves from being deluded and deceived by the arguments that come against Christianity is at first to have hearts that are encouraged. If you've been a Christian for a while, you know that within Christianity, it's easy to get pretty jaded and calloused. And the reason is when you first came into the faith, you were sold this bill of goods. You were sold this Christianity by people who probably hadn't lived it all that long. And the chipper Christian came and they told you that if you'll just believe in Jesus and turn from your sin, it's going to change everything. You know, every day is going to be sweeter than the day before. You'll be happy all the time. You'll just be bubbly. And that's what the way the Christian life is. Your marriage won't have any trouble. Your kids will grow up and not be rebellious. And you hear about that and you say, yeah, that sounds good. I'm in. And then you start walking with Christ, you start reading your Bible, and you see that the Jesus of the Bible is way more glorious than the Jesus you were ever told about at the beginning. But the Christianity itself and the Christian life is not being happy all the time. That it isn't that great all the time. That there are dark times. There are struggles with sin that continue internally. And then there are struggles with people that go on externally. And so you look at the whole thing and you say, man, I just am completely embittered against the chipper Christian. I don't want to be anything like that guy because he sold me this bill of goods, and if I hadn't gotten rooted in my faith, I probably would have walked away. And it's easy for that bitterness to set in and just be the default place that you live. That you look at all of Christianity and say, it's all just phony. I see the plastic faces that people are putting on Sunday. I see the hypocrisy. I see the things Christians have done throughout the ages. So I'm not going to let go of Jesus, but I'm going to be bitter against everybody who's a Christian. I'm just going to be calloused. I'm just going to be depressed. I'm going to be miserable. And we have to watch out because we can sometimes get so discouraged by what's fake in Christianity that we're not encouraged by what's real in it. Yeah, there is a lot of fake stuff out there, but a good place for us to live is not in a place where we're just saying it's all fake, it's all garbage, and I'm just cynical and mad at everything. We need to get past that and be amazed by the Jesus who's real at the center of Christianity. It's easy to be so burned out by that fake joy that you've seen that you don't experience real joy because you don't believe that it's really out there. You get so angry at all the lies that you've heard within Christianity that you can't rejoice with the truth. And Paul here says that if you're in that kind of place, you're in danger. And I'm not saying that you have to go back to being that chipper Christian. I'm not saying you have to go back to, you know, listening to K-Love again or anything like that. You don't have to go back to being that guy if that's not who you want to be. But what's vitally important is that you do find real joy in the real Jesus. That you look past the cynicism and the bitterness, you press through it, and find joy in the Jesus who is real, because he isn't just someone that the chipper Christian made up. He is the Jesus that the Bible tells us about, who experienced joy, experienced sorrow, who was a real guy, who was all God, and who's every bit as much worth putting our faith in as we thought he was when we first put our faith in Jesus, even though we were sold that bill of goods around him. The danger is that if our Christianity becomes this experience of bitterness and darkness and depression, then those arguments from the outside start to look plausible. It's not that you can't find a good counter-argument. You can Google for 30 seconds and find an argument to any claim that's brought against Christianity. But because what's inside feels so dark and depressing, what's outside starts to look good, and you see that argument as an exit ramp. It's kind of like in your marriage, that the best way to keep anyone in your marriage from having an affair is to make your marriage awesome, to keep husband and wife loving one another, to keep a lot of life and vitality in that marriage. And if you do that, while it's not totally foolproof, it goes a long way to keep you from looking on the outside. If within your Christianity you're able to keep an encouraged heart, a heart that really does have real joy, that does go deep, then when those arguments come, they're not as attractive to you. The place that arguments get their power is not in the arguments themselves, but in the dark and depressed heart that those arguments are spoken to, and that's where we start to get tempted to bail. Now, the problem is, though, that we really can't keep ourselves encouraged all the time. We weren't meant to. If you're drowning in a whirlpool, it doesn't help for you to reach out your own hand to try to rescue yourself. You're still going down holding your hand. And there are times that we'll go through the Christian life where it does get so dark and it does get so discouraging that we're not able to just get ourselves up and out of it. And that's why the Apostle Paul says that the way that our hearts get encouraged is by knit together in love with other Christians. We were meant to not do the Christian life completely on our own, but he uses this knitting language to be woven together with the lives of other people. So that if we start to get pulled away from our Christian brothers and sisters, the whole garment is going to pull, and the whole garment's going to respond to that so that we can be rescued. We should have lives that are so woven together with other people that when that discouragement comes and those plausible arguments come, there are all kinds of people connected to us who are watching out for us, ready to bless us and ready to take us out of that. This last Monday morning, I was on YouTube, and Mondays generally aren't good days for most pastors. We get the adrenaline high on Sunday from preaching all day, and then Monday is just crashing. So I woke up and started watching videos on YouTube of a lion chasing water buffaloes. Because, you know, I just wanted to see something die Monday morning. That's how it goes. And so I play this video, and they show this lion that's hiding out in the tall grass with a bunch of water buffalo all just going down to drink. And one goes off and isolates himself. And this lion, who's smart, sneaks up, and he gets between the herd and that one supposedly brave water buffalo who had gone off farthest from the herd to drink. And then when the whole herd notices that he's there, they start stampeding away, but the lion has isolated the one, and he goes after him, and he takes him down. And sometimes we will try to live the Christian life in the brave cowboy kind of way where we say, I can do this whole thing by myself. I don't need other people. I don't need anyone else speaking into my life. I don't need encouragement. I'm going to be able to just keep doing it. I'm a big boy. I can just pull myself up by my bootstraps and do this. And we really do have an enemy who would love to isolate us and love to get us in that place where we think we can do it all on our own. We're by ourselves so that he can take us down. Isolation tends to breed the bitterness and the loneliness that makes us more susceptible to those arguments when they come in. So if you're here this morning and church to you has become just a service that you go to on Sunday and you're not vitally connected with other believers somewhere else, make sure you take care of that because you are vulnerable if you're trying to do the whole thing by yourself. What happens is if we really do build these family bonds with one another and the family bonds we have with one another get tighter and warmer and we experience real and authentic community and love and live with a bunch of other people who are saturated by the gospel and we experience all the warmth and the realness of that relationship, then when the arguments come, we don't have to have the great counter argument right away because we know what we've experienced. What we've experienced is so real, and the Jesus who's among us when we're gathered together has been so real to us that we can very easily say, yeah, I don't have an answer for that argument, but I just know it's not going to be true because I know Jesus. It's like if you raise a dog from the time your dog is a puppy, and the dog grows up, and you know your dog well, you know your dog's temperament, and then a little kid comes and knocks at your screen door, and the dog goes running and barking, you're able to say, don't worry, he's not going to bite you. But that doesn't really make sense because a dog running toward a little kid seems like that's where a bite happens. Dogs do bite people. So shouldn't you be scared? And you say, no, I wouldn't be scared at all because I know my dog. I don't know everything that goes through my dog's mind. I don't know what's true of all dogs. But this dog that I've raised from the time he was a puppy, I know his temperament. So when he goes out and it looks like he's going to attack, I'm able to say, no, he's going to jump up. He's just going to lick you. You say that because you know him. If you kind of take that and make it dyslexic, if you know God and you are building a relationship with God among other Christian people, then when those arguments come, you're able to say, yeah, you know, I don't have the argument for you. I don't know what to say to you. I don't know how to reply to that. But I do know this. I know my God. I've been close to him. I've been close with these other people. What I'm experiencing is not perfect, but is so real that I can look at your arguments and say, I don't think that is real. So when the next guy comes up and he has this ossuary that he claims says Jesus on it, and it's got all these bones from that he just found, and now he can take Christianity down, you're able to say, no, it's just not true because I know Jesus. Now I can say this, if you're at a place now where you've been hearing these arguments, you've heard the philosophers, you've heard the supposedly wise people say that Christianity is not valid, if those arguments are starting to look attractive to you, there's a very good chance that right now you're not connected in close Christian community with other people. That your relationships with other Christians really are you there with a wall around you and other people on the outside of that wall, and you're not experiencing that warmth, so those arguments start to sound real good. They sound good not because they're smart, but because you lose that warmth in relationship. Before we planted Grace Road, I was a youth pastor for 8 years, and I'm still recovering from 8 years of student ministry. And one of the sad parts of student ministry is just the gigantic dropout rate that some studies are showing between 70 and even as high as 90% of teenagers are walking away from the church after high school. And so I sat with an awful lot of kids who were saying that they weren't going to be followers of Christ, they weren't going to follow what their parents urged them to do, they weren't going to follow what they learned in church. They just decided that Jesus wasn't for them. And so I've sat, you know, over a Pepsi with just tons of kids announcing that they're renouncing their faith, and almost every time they're coming with one of these plausible arguments. Yeah, I decided not to be a Christian because I read Dawkins' book, and he has these arguments. And most of the time, teenagers don't have the most well-thought-out philosophy of life yet. I mean, these are usually pretty easy arguments to tear down. The kid who told them not to believe in God on the bus probably wasn't Aristotle. So it's easy to kind of shred whatever that plausible argument is that's deluding them and making them want to not run after Jesus. But so often you can tear down the argument, and while the argument doesn't stand anymore, the decision to walk away from Christianity still does. Because it wasn't really about an argument at all. And you probe deeper, and they had a bad experience with hypocritical parents, or a bad church experience, or even just that they wanted to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a while and felt like they couldn't call themselves a Christian. You know, it's better to be thought of as a wise philosopher than a pervert. So they want to come up with a philosophical reason to walk away. But so often, the reason is not the reason. It's just an excuse. And the way we counteract that is by building good relationships where there isn't hypocrisy saturating everything we see as Christianity, but there really is the gospel saturating everything, where we get in community with a bunch of people who understand our own sinfulness. And then we all start at that place where we say we're all broken and wrecked people. We understand our own tendency to want to hide and make fig leaves and make religion to hide behind. And so we confess that sin openly to one another. We believe that Jesus, who is all God, came and died in our place. And he died for those sins so that we don't have to hold people's sin against them. We don't have to approach people in bitterness and anger and gossip. But where we really do have openness and love among one another, and when you experience that, it makes all those other arguments lose their power. And we have to make sure that the friendships that we do have to keep us encouraged are not just friends who are going to be there for us no matter what and hold our hand no matter what, but friends who will actually point us to Jesus. You know, if you're out drowning in that whirlpool, it doesn't help for someone else to jump in the whirlpool and just hang on to you. You don't want a companion in your drowning. You want someone who's going to pull you up onto the boat, and that boat is Christ. Again, Colossians 2:2, he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasure and wisdom and knowledge. Well, it's not enough to just have relationships to keep ourselves encouraged. We need people pointing us continually back to the glory and awesomeness and majesty of Christ. And that's a big reason that we do gather to worship, is to remind ourselves who's worthy of worship. Because all week long, we have everything competing for our affections. You go out into the week this week, and you'll have the typical sins you think of. You'll have the lust, and you'll have the drug addictions and those kind of things competing for your affection. But also just a subtle love for money, a subtle love for just the apathetic, comfortable life that competes and says, this is the place to live, this is the place to go, this is where there's real peace. We need other people around us who will say, no, only in Christ is peace. Is the world telling you that you can find your security in a better paying job and living in a nicer neighborhood and being in a better place financially? That's a lie. Christ is where your security is. Is the world telling you out there that you can find your hope and your peace in relationships just with another person? People will disappoint you, but Christ won't. You need people who are continually in your life speaking that truth to you and even willing to risk the relationships to have a difficult conversation. To say, I know this guy likes me, but my goal in life is not to be liked by him. My goal is for him to be closer to Christ. And so if I see sin or a subtle idol creeping into his life, I need to step in and speak, not because I want to be liked, but because I love him. The kind of bonds of love that point us to Christ that we have to have are just absolutely essential, because otherwise everything that's not Jesus starts to look good. Let me just read you Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to have people who, on a daily basis, are exhorting us, who were speaking truth to us continually. And that word exhort really is a combination of the words encourage and warn. If you kind of take all that encouragement is and all that warning is and pour them into one word, that's what exhorting is. And so the question is, do you have people like that around you? Do you have people who will encourage you and put their arm around you when you're down and just lift you up and know those times when they should just say nothing because all you need is that hug? But also people who recognize when there's idols and sins and know when you need a rebuke and you're willing to hear it from them? Because if we don't have those relationships, even if you go to church, even if you're part of programs, even if you do activities, you could find yourself isolated and vulnerable. And either sin looks real attractive on the outside or an argument looks real plausible, and that's where you get attacked and that's where you get taken down. But if we're knit together in love, lifting one another up, exhorting one another every day, as long as it's still called today, we can stand up. Let's just keep going through this passage in verse 5. He says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and all authority." In verse 7, he's saying that we're supposed to be abounding in thanksgiving. It's easy if you're in that cynical and jaded place to be abounding in complaint and in bitterness and sadness and pouring out all the stuff that's wrong. I know there's this temptation for us to do this even in church work that Caleb, who's our executive pastor in process, we meet every Tuesday, and we came to a place once where we're going, man, we are just spending our first half hour every Tuesday just complaining. We're just complaining about stuff that's going on, complaining about stuff that's not right. And we had to make a real intentional decision at that point to say that we're going to spend the first part of these meetings looking for the evidence of God's grace in our church first. To be more overwhelmed by God's grace and his goodness, to be more thankful for Jesus and his gospel and what he is doing, than we're affected by the stuff where we don't see him working. Because otherwise we can be those bitter, non-thankful people who think that we don't have anything, just Jesus. And that's a terrible place to be. And if I told you right now that you could reach under your chair and I put a check there for every person, and everybody in this room has a check under your chair and it's for at least $1 million, some of you might have $400 or $500 more than that. And so you all reach under and everybody's got their $1 million check. Some people have $1 million plus $500. And so everybody's excited. Everybody's walking out just wondering how a church could ever be so generous. But we're just thankful to you guys. So here's our blessing to you. There's probably not going to be anyone complaining going, man, I got $1 million bucks. That guy over there got $1,200,000. This isn't fair. Like, come on. I mean, why couldn't we all just get the same thing? And there's probably not going to be the guy with $1,500,000 looking down at the guy with $1 million bucks and saying, yeah, I'm sorry, man, you got robbed. We're going to look at it, and that $500 margin is not going to be all that big of a deal. This passage says that in Jesus, we've got the treasure of God, that we have the treasure of all wisdom. We have this great treasure in Christ. And some of us, he's blessed with $500. Some of us, he's blessed with 100. Some of us seem to have nothing but Jesus. But we've got the million. We've got Christ. What we have in him is so amazing that there really is room for real thanksgiving. Not the chipper, fake, cheesy Christian thanksgiving, but a real deep joy that goes down deep and says, man, what I have in Christ is this huge treasure. That Jesus says it's worth selling everything you have and buying the field where that treasure is hidden. If we find ourselves real bitter and complaining all the time, we can talk ourselves out of believing the truth that we have in Jesus. So he says that what we need to do so that we're not led astray by these plausible arguments is abound in thanksgiving. Be so thrilled with what we have in Jesus. Be so thrilled with who he is. I have a friend that the first time I met him, he's a guy who's my age. He had a couple of kids, and he was living in a very small apartment. And so I drove out to his house, and we were spending time together, and it was him and his wife and two kids at that time, and it was an apartment that had mold growing in it, had barely any space at all, they could barely have any toys for their kids, and here I am his age, I've got a house, we have way too many toys for our kids that all get given to us, and I'll still complain that I don't have enough. And I go and I sit with this guy, and he's just saying, man, I am just a blessed, rich man. Look at this. Look at this. I have these two little kids that I love just pouring my life into. I have this wife that I'm blessed with. I have salvation in Jesus. Just thrilled to have this little apartment that if I was living in, I would be bitter and complaining all the time. I really need my belief in what I have in Jesus to go deeper. I need to know how great it is that I have him and really mean it when I say it, that if all you have is Jesus, that's enough. That really is true. And that really is a treasure. You still have the $1 million if you've got them. And so he says that we should be absolutely abounding in thanksgiving, overflowing with joy all the time, being way more overwhelmed with the good things we see God doing than we are discouraged by the things that we see sin doing in people's lives or the weaknesses that we have in our lives or deficiencies. And if we're there, that's how we start to get stronger against those plausible arguments. If we're really in awe of Christ, really amazed by the cross, we're overwhelmed with his mercy toward us, how could he ever save me? How could he ever come to earth, live that perfect life, and then die for his enemy? I hated him, and still he came, and he turned me to him and made me new. That should be enough to give us that joy. And that should drive us into relationships with other people who will keep us focused on that, so that when the enemy comes and brings the argument and attempts to isolate us, we're able to say, no, it's not true. I know my God. Now, as the band comes up, the question for all of us is, do we believe deeply in the treasure that we have in Jesus Christ? And do we believe that Jesus' body that was shed for us, his blood that was spilled for us, is a vast treasure that purchases us eternal life with him, purchases us the joy that really is unspeakable and full of glory, and that can make all of the ways that we feel like our life doesn't have enough look small? Are we amazed by that? Because by eating this, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're announcing once again that we are people who live because of the death of Jesus, that he took his death, he took our death on himself, and he gave us his life. He took our sin and guilt on himself, and he gave us his righteousness. And when we eat and we drink, we taste these things, we're reminding ourselves of the great treasure we have in Christ. We're reminding ourselves of how good he is so that we don't have that evil and unbelieving heart that's forming inside of ourselves. So we don't have that heart that's prone to these arguments that might come from the outside and lead us astray and wreck us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your mercy to us. We thank you for Jesus. And Lord, we get discouraged, we get bitter, we get jaded. And Lord, we confess that we're just not thinking rightly when we're there because we have this infinite treasure in you. And Lord, there are hard times and there are discouragements. But God, I pray that we would be able to press through those with the help of our brothers and sisters that we are knit together with in order that we might have our love for you rekindled, joy in you rekindled, and that we might be able to take a stand against the arguments that come our way, not always with better arguments, but with a better relationship and with love for a real God who's there. God, we worship you, and as we eat this bread and as we drink, I just pray that we would be reminding ourselves of who you are. And I pray this in Jesus' name.